Such a simple device, right? Okay, there we go. All right. I came from another generation where we didn't have these things. So, Well, good to be with you once again. For those of you who haven't had a chance to meet me, weren't here last week and didn't get that privilege, my name is Marvin, and I am from Athens. I retired from being the lead pastor at Grace Bible Church in Athens just about a year ago, not quite that long, but I'd been there about 15 years, and so the Lord blessed the ministry there, but it was time for us to get a new pastor. I'm still involved in ministry there whenever they let me. I teach some and lead a group and do some other things, but I'm delighted to be here. This is great to be with you again today and to see what the Lord is doing here. And I am praying every day, as you are, I know, for your pastoral search, that God will lead the man here that he has for you. And so we're looking forward to all of that. Today we're going to go back to studying in Ephesians once again. And so let's pray as we get ready to do that. It will be in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's bow together. Father, thank you today for a beautiful day for worship. Lord, for the songs that we just sang. What great and precious truths were found there in those words. What great challenges for our lives. What great things we sang that the Holy Spirit wants to instill in us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to do that together, to experience his work and to grow in some measure in those things that we will find in your word today. Give us a concentration level that we need for this. Give us a touch of your spirit, an awareness of his presence working in us today. Block out the distractions. Help us to be people of faith who would respond in any way that he would prompt us today. Help us to realize that while these are old truths in many ways, they are the kinds of truths that need to be revisited and need to be expanded in each of our lives so that we will grow in them and so that we will do them better. So open our eyes then to what you have for us in the scriptures today. And for all of that, we will praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, had to do a lot of reading. Kind of what you kind of expect when you go to seminary, I guess. You do a lot of reading. If you've ever been to seminary or if you've known somebody that's been to seminary, you've probably heard them talk about how much we had to read. And maybe no seminarians ever told you before, though, that it wasn't always exciting reading. We had to read the kinds of things that the professors felt like were necessary to shape us, to allow God's Spirit to shape us into the calling that God had for our lives. And we plowed through that sort of stuff and got through it all. But one of the things they began to push on us a little harder about as we were getting close to graduation and going out into our ministries was that we needed to read more broadly, not just the Bible, not just commentaries, not just theology books, not just things always about, you know, the scriptures directly, but we needed to read more types of literature. We needed to read biographies and autobiographies, and we needed to read about current events, and we needed to read about even our favorite hobbies, you know, enjoy that. God has given us those things to enjoy. And so it's okay to read in those things and to enjoy those things that he's given us to do. In fact, I had a category all my own. I just called it my fun books. And fun books were just books that, for me, they were primarily about sports or animals. And I have a collection of fun books, and just every once in a while I would read a fun book just because I enjoyed it. One of the favorite fun books that I read a number of years ago, though, was one written by a man named Robert Fulghum. And Robert Fulghum wrote a book that he entitled, Everything I Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. What a clever title and what a clever book. And it was a book that was written on two levels. It was written about things that we teach our children when they're small. And yet, at the same time, it's really written for adults to say that even though these were things they were taught when they were small, they are things we must continue in and must grow in and must learn bigger and better reasons for doing. Let me give you some of the samples of the kinds of things that he wrote that we try to teach our children and that you and I need to keep learning. Share everything and play fair. How's that? Don't hit people and say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Put things back where you found them and clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Wash your hands before eating. Live a balanced life. Learn some, play some, work some, and rest some every day. Flush. Hold hands and stick together. And then finally, one that really does hammer more closely to the scriptures, follow the golden rule. Treat others as you would like to be treated. Aren't those some great truths? And from the earliest days, you know, dedicated parents try to teach their children, you know, those basic things. But as I said, the book was also really aimed at adults so that we would realize we're not finished learning and expanding and doing those things and must continue. Today, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a great similarity between what we're going to look at today and what Robert Fulton wrote about. Because nothing new here in terms of the basic things that we're going to look at, that we're told to do or not to do. There's going to be five of them that we're going to try to get through this morning. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 25, for example, you'll see that he's going to tell us to be honest, not to lie. Do we have to be told to do that, to be honest? Well, there it is. You knew that already. Verses 26 and 27, he's going to talk about anger and about controlling our anger lest it lead into some behaviors that we would not be people who should do those things. Or in verse 28, you'll see that he's going to talk to us about, well, how did Fulgham put it? Don't take what's not yours. We have to be told that. Verses 29 and 30. Control your tongue. Be careful how you talk, what you talk about, and how you express yourself. Then finally, in verses 31 and 32, there's a catch-all category that Paul just kind of throws some things together, and I kind of get the impression that he's talking about having to get along with people who are not always easy to get along with. And he says, even though that's true, even though we need extra grace from God to get along with some people, nevertheless, treat them with love and compassion and grace and mercy. Treat them as God has chosen to treat us. Well, good reminders? Yeah, these are all really good reminders, but we're farther along than kindergarten, so there are some additional things that kindergartners wouldn't learn when they were first taught those things by their parents. And so this morning, hopefully, we'll also be people who realize that we're beyond the kindergarten stage, but we're in the growing stage where even now we ought to be examining our lives, using these as a checklist for the kinds of behaviors that God's Holy Spirit wants to put within us. So let's make a run at this today and see if we can get through these five things all in one sermon. The first one in verse 25 is going to be this one about honesty, about lying. Look at what the verse says. Verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I don't know about you, but when our children were small, we didn't have to teach them not to lie. It came pretty natural to them. It was always good to them to have somebody to blame when something happened and they thought they were going to get into trouble, and so they would make up a story or they would point the finger at brother or sister, and we didn't have to teach them that. That came quite naturally, quite naturally. You know, you've probably heard the story about the 6-year-old in a Sunday school class whose teacher asked him, what is a lie? What is a lie, little Tommy? Tommy, what's a lie? And Tommy said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in a time of trouble. Kind of the attitude that sometimes we have about the subject of lying. But you and I are probably well aware of the fact that we live in a world that's filled with dishonesty, filled with lies, filled with deception. It's filled with misinformation. It's filled with exaggeration. It's filled with things that you just can't trust, can you? And with people who you can't always trust because they don't have a good reputation for just speaking honestly and being people of integrity when it comes to their speech. Look at the first thing that Paul says about that. Lay it aside, he says. Lay it aside. A week ago, we looked at that very verb, lay it aside. It was used there in a spiritual sense, even though he used it as an illustration, of taking off raggedy old dirty clothes that you're never going to wear again and throwing them away. I'm not going to ever put these on again. They're just not worth it. And so send them off to the dump. And so he says, do the same thing here. Now that we have come to know Jesus Christ, we are to be people who put on, as he called it, the new self, the new set of clothes, the new set of behaviors and thinking and words and action that that we ought to exhibit. Dishonesty is just not a characteristic of the new life. It's a characteristic of the old life, of the life without Christ. And it's a life that we can't free ourselves from. It takes the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit to be able to set us free to be the kind of people that are talked about in this passage of Scripture. Sometimes, though, and usually this has happened for me when I've been teaching youth groups are always great because they ask the hard questions that adults don't always ask, and they want to know, you know, they want some answers. And sometimes in youth groups, when we've talked about the subjects of honesty and being people of integrity in our speech, some of those who know their Bibles a little bit better than others say, but aren't there times when lying is a good thing? Haven't there been times when telling a lie actually turned out well? And if they know the Scriptures well enough, you know, they know some examples, perhaps. Maybe they remember the midwives back in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, Pharaoh had given the order that the midwives were to put the boy babies to death whenever they were born. And yet the Scripture tells us there the midwives feared God, and they refused to do that. And they lied to Pharaoh about it when they were called on the carpet. They said, well, we can't help it. They deliver their babies so fast that we can't get there. But chapter 1 and verse 20 of Exodus tells us that God was pleased with what they did, and he established households for them. How about Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2? When Israel's reached the edge of the promised land, is getting ready to go in, the first big fortress that they've got to take on is the city of Jericho, and two spies are sent in to reconnoiter and just to figure out and see what everything's like there. And remember Rahab? Well, the police came looking. The officials are looking for these guys. They know they're up to no good because there's that large gathering of people on the other side there. And she hid them, protected them, lied to the officials about where they were and where they could find them if they would go out in the hill country and look for them. That's a lie. Turned out okay, though, didn't it? God gave the victory over the city of Jericho. We need to recognize, though, as we look at things like that, we want to be careful that we recognize that there's a difference between what the Bible prescribes and what the Bible describes. This is a sermon for a whole nother day to talk about honesty and lying and so forth when you look at incidents like those kinds of things. But sometimes we look at things that God honored that just weren't really within the definition of honesty that we would probably find me wanting to produce today. But nevertheless, it's a description of what went on, and it was in God's will to get it accomplished. We don't know what would have happened if they'd have chose to do it some other way, if they'd have just told the truth, or, you know, we don't know. We don't know. We just know that the grace of God was at work. One thing we do know is that, as Paul says here, and as Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In our communication with each other, that is our goal, to be honest, to to be people of integrity, to be people who say what we mean what we say, without any deception, without any tugging on meanings of words, nothing like that. We just want to be people who speak the truth. A kindergartner probably won't get all of what Paul says here. In fact, I know he won't. But notice what Paul goes on to say here. He says, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors. And here's the reason he gives, for we are members one of a number, of one another. We're members of one another. Lying destroys fellowship. Lying destroys love. Lying destroys trust. Lying destroys relationships. Lying destroys the church when we can't be honest with each other, when we have less than good motivations or less than good choices of words and so forth that are not exactly accurate, because we're members of one another. We're members of one another. We must be people who are honest with each other. Here's something that I hope you will do after this is finished today, is I hope that you would go home and look at each one of these things and say, yeah, okay, I get it. I'm not supposed to lie. I hope that you would take some time, and maybe just you and the Holy Spirit, just one-on-one, and realize how many different ways there are about lying, how many ways it can be accomplished. I mean, obviously, it could just be telling somebody something that's just not true. Sometimes it could be an exaggeration because we're trying to manipulate somebody to behave in a way or to do something that will make us get what we want or make us feel better about ourselves. Maybe it's just little white lies that really don't seem to hurt anybody, but they kind of spice up the story a little bit. Maybe it's something like that. Flattery can be a lie. We tell people something about them, how great they are, when we're not really thinking that, and they're really not that great. You know, we can go on and on. Hypocrisy is lying. Breaking promises is a lie. I'm sensitive to that from the standpoint of that as a pastor, when I was a new pastor into the Athens area, at how many pastors I met, and we would always tell each other, oh, we'll get together for lunch. And we never did. We never did. Made us wonder if we really meant it. But we're to be people who are honest in our speech. We need to be honest in our speech. And we need to check out and make sure that we are being honest in the things that we say. Let's go to the second one that he gives to us here. The second thing that he deals with is the subject of anger, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, we need to read this one carefully because it involves something that is basic to our nature, but of course has to be redirected by God if it's going to be expressed and lived out in the way that we should. We need to recognize that anger is something that's part of the way that God made us. He made us capable of being angry about things. When we're mistreated, we get angry. When somebody hurts us, we get angry. When we don't get something that we think we deserve, we get angry. There's a lot of reasons why, you know, we can get angry. But something that we need to recognize as we think about anger is that there are two kinds of anger that the Scripture talks about. There's nothing inherently bad about getting angry over something that has been done to us that is wrong. But we need to recognize there is a kind of anger like that which is really totally focused on me. I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get treated the way I should have been treated. That person ought to have to pay because of what they did to me. Can you believe what they said to me? And we get angry. But it's all about me. It's not about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. It's just all about me. I'm hurt, and I want my pound of flesh, as we would say. There's that kind of anger. And then there's another kind of anger which we usually refer to as righteous indignation. Something that we get angry about because it does violate God's standards. Because it is opposed to God and His ways. Because it is something that we as believers are here to uphold and to represent and to speak out about. There is righteous indignation. What kind of anger is being talked about here when we look at verse 26? Well, remember the audience to whom he's writing. Is he writing to the society or the culture or the government or the boss or whomever out in the world? No, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. And he's talking about behaviors that ought to characterize believers. And so when he says, be angry, well, he can't be talking about the kind of anger that's because my feelings are hurt. He's talking about the kind of anger because it doesn't represent God's standards, and we ought to be angry about it. There ought to be some things that really make us angry in the world. We ought to be angry about abortion. We ought to be angry about drugs and alcohol and the chokehold it has on a country like ours. We ought to be angry when we see, gross immorality or gross injustice. When we read about the terrible things that go on around the world. Every week I read about people in churches around the world who may not live another day because the rebels come to their house and take them away or put them to death or burn their church to the ground. Those are the kinds of things that are against the ways of God, and there ought to be things that make us angry. One scholar that I read this week made this comment. He said the church could stand a great dose of fresh, righteous indignation because it's out of that anger that typically we get motivated to do something. We don't just say, oh, that's terrible or that's bad, but when we really get angry, we say, what can I do? What would God have me to do in this particular kind of situation? What would God want me to do? We ought to recognize as we're saying this, it's not just about us, but God himself is described as an angry God over and over in the Old Testament. And in the study of Jeremiah earlier this morning, we saw the reference to the wrath of God, God's wrath against sin. God is, among all of his attributes, a possessor of great wrath and anger towards sin. He always hates sin. It's part of his nature. He can't be any other way. He hates sin. Jesus was an angry man at times as we look in the Gospels. He probably wasn't going through the temple that day with a smile on his face very peacefully when he was turning the money changer tables over and driving the different sacrificial animals out. Or how about that time when he got angry at his disciples in Mark chapter 10 because his disciples were keeping parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters from bringing little ones to him so he could hold them and so he could pray over them and bless them. And the scripture says he was indignant and he rebuked his disciples. They felt it was just an imposition upon his time, but Jesus says, no, these little ones are mine. And he took the time to hold them and to bless each and every one of them. Now, having said all that, let's notice three things that Paul goes on here to say about anger that we ought to grasp. And one of the ways that the New American Standard has helped us with this, that it gives us these three things with headings, do not, do not, do not. Three things he says that that we are not to do. Be angry and do not sin, first of all. And what a wake-up call that is. We can be angry over the right things and yet have that righteous anger turn into sinful behavior. We can be dead on as far as the accuracy of what we ought to know and what we ought to think and what we ought to do. And yet we can have that if we simmer on it, if we just don't deal with it, if we don't do what God tells us to do, and we just let it go on and on and on, we can find it building and boiling over into something that we should never do. We hate abortion, but we should not kill the abortionists, right? We hate drugs and alcohol. We hate dealers, and yet what's the way we should deal with them? Same thing. They need Jesus Christ. And so our strategy has always got to be, no matter what's going on in our world, to realize that we're holding up the message for the world, that the world needs to hear, needs to see. But not to respond in kind for the kinds of things that we see that are going on. Remember that incident in Luke chapter 9, two of Jesus' disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John, and they saw some other people who were doing religious work, but they weren't following Jesus. They weren't going with them everywhere they went, and it was in Samaria. It was in Samaria, and the Samaritan said, "No, get out of our village. We don't want you here." And they said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven?" They turned you away, called down fire from heaven. Here's a second one: Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means deal with it promptly. ASAP. Some people take that very literally. When it says, do not let the sun go down, they take it as meaning that before the day is done, you resolve the issue. You're having a problem with somebody. Well, get together and hash it out, whatever's got to be done. And, well, if it runs over into another day, just keep going. Keep going. Eventually you'll get there. And then there are other people who look at it as more of a figurative expression that's just saying, deal with it as quickly as is reasonable, ASAP. When it can be done without all the emotions that are still bubbling around and are maybe going to lead to words that we shouldn't say and are going to make the situation worse. But whichever way you go on that, the issue is take care of it. Take care of it. Don't let anger simmer and boil over. And then the third thing that he notes, look what he says in verse 27. Do not, what? Give the devil an opportunity. Anger is one of the things the devil really likes to use in our lives. Did you see that? Boy, how can you not really think that you've got to do something and it's not something good about that? You know, God wants us to do something good. Satan always has a plan for our lives to do something evil. So don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a toehold. He will take the little things that make us angry, and if we don't deal with them, if we don't pray to God and ask, hey, what should I do about this? What do you want me to do about this? What can we do about this? If we're not in the habit of searching the scriptures and being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would say to us, we may find ourselves as people who rather are giving a foothold to the devil, so that he can gain a greater authority over our lives. Let's go to the third one, stealing. Stealing. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This one made me stop for a minute when I was thinking about it this week. I remember he's writing to the church. He's writing to the church. Stealing in the church? There's people in the church who are stealing? People who couldn't be trusted? They're robbing the church? I don't know if you watch the news websites for churches as much as I do, but every week I see stuff that goes on in churches that somehow makes it to the media about offerings that have been pilfered, or things that have been, done that cost the church something, and just those types of things going on. Well, if we take ourselves back to the first century and to the Roman Empire, we find out that the society was a lot different than ours. If somebody stole from you, you couldn't run down to the police station and fill out a report. There was nobody to turn to. It was just your tough luck. The only hopeful thing that you had is you could catch them while they were in the act, and then maybe you could stop them. But there was nobody to come to your assistance. And so stealing was very, very common in the Roman Empire. And people stole for a lot of reasons. Some of them were almost good reasons. Some people stole because they were having trouble just getting by. Didn't have enough food to feed the kids, didn't have clothes for the kids, didn't have whatever they needed. And, well, so they stole here and there a little bit just to get by. A lot of the other stealing, though, was simply because of jealousy. Somebody's got something that I like. I want one like that, or I want that one. You know, that kind of idea of stealing, taking something that just simply does not belong to us. And again, when you talk about children, one of the things I've done since I've retired from being the lead pastor is I volunteered in the children's ministry down at the church down in Athens, and hadn't worked in there in a little while, and I'm working with some 6 and 7 year olds, and it's interesting to see how they sometimes get cross with each other. That's probably never happened to any of you with your children in your home, right? But do you ever see them, you know, they both want the same toy at the same time, or with those 6 and 7 years old, it's amazing how all of them want the same crayon at the same time. It's like, oh my gosh, can't you just use another one for right now? But it happens. And a battle ensues. This word steal, by the way, you might be interested to know, is the Greek word klepto. Our English word kleptomaniac comes from that, okay? don't be a kleptomaniac. And instead, notice two things that Paul wrote about this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as to two ways to fight that off, the first thing, notice what he says. He says, rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good. You see something that you want, and you don't have the means to get it, well, wait until you do have the means to get it. Work for it. Don't just go out and take it from somebody else, but work for it. Labor for it. Work at a job for it. And don't take something that belongs to somebody else. And then this one is really interesting. He really injects something really wonderful here. He says that we're to share. We're to share. We are to develop an attitude that says, I don't just look at what I have because I need it to get by each day, but realize that whatever God has given us, he intends for us to use in the service of others. There's always somebody who's less fortunate. There's always somebody who needs a hand. There's always somebody who needs encouragement, somebody who needs comfort. And he put that in here. The thief needs to be invigorated by the idea that what I have is not mine, it's God's. A lot of it is for my good, for what I need. But some of what he gives to us that we need to investigate is for helping others, for sharing with others. Once again, I hope that we'll go home and we'll look at some of these things that that would constitute stealing. You know, the kindergartner, of course, wouldn't probably think too much about this, but obviously taking something that isn't ours, usually we can get that idea across to them somewhat. You know, hey, she had it first, so you let her keep that for right now, and you play with this over here, you know. But as adults, I mean, it could be something about our work. It'd be padding the expense account. I wish I could remember the numbers. I just remember it happening now. But this past week, I read something somewhere about what goes on in businesses, how much is stolen at businesses, what the greatest loss in businesses is. Not from shoplifting. What I do remember is it said that 60% of their losses was from employees on the inside taking things. Employees stealing. That's stealing. How about just putting in a full day's work for a full day's pay? I'm always watching people. I don't know if they're working or whether it's just something that's allowed on their jobs, but have you noticed as you go through a store, see people with their cell phones? You know, they're doing their jobs and they got their cell phone out and they're apparently talking to somebody. I don't know if it's acceptable. It must be in some places. Cheating on our tax return. Okay, we could go on and on. But see, what I hope we will do is we'll look at these things and we'll say, wow, there's a lot of ways this can happen. And so I need to sit down, the Holy Spirit and I, and hash this out some. The next thing, our speech, verses 29 and 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. No unwholesome word. The word unwholesome is a word that was used of something that was decaying, rotting away, no longer usable, putrid, foul. And it's kind of maybe straddling the fence here on all the kinds of unwholesome speech that he's talking about here, but certainly some of it must be the kind of speech that, you know, would be freely spoken in the world, kinds of curse words and stuff that should never characterize us. You ever wondered why the name of Christ, the name God, always pops up in so many curse phrases? Think Satan might have something to do with that? But certainly there must be some of that that he has in mind here. But also just speaking words like, well, notice the key word in there, edification. Edification. Speak words that build up. Speak words that comfort. Speak words that strengthen. That come to the aid of somebody who is down and hurting and or just needs somebody to be a friend. But they need to be built up, and so that grace will be given to them. One pastor that I took on a few years ago, I remember, this is back in the days before cell phones, okay? We had those big clunky phones that sat on your desk, you know, and they had the receiver and so forth, and it's tied to the wall by a cable. If you show one of those things to some of these children here today, they're going to go, what's that, right? They don't know what that is. But when I went there, the previous pastor had taped on the back of the receiver, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a one as it gives grace to those who hear. Constant reminder each time he got on the phone. Our words, though, are to be helpful and kind. And notice that this is especially something that will grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And we all know what grief is. Grief is the pain we feel when we lose something really, really precious to us or someone. It hurts. It hurts. And if you know somebody who's going through grief, maybe you're the one going through grief. I know I'm still in the grip of grief, having lost my wife last year in some regards, and I recognize it in myself, and I'm sure that many other people do, but they probably are too kind to say much to me about it. They say, you're not exactly the same as you were before. You don't laugh as much. You don't do this as much. We'll be glad when old Marv's back. Well, I don't know if old Marv is ever coming back. This may just be the new Marv. But when somebody grieves, they do not function the way they did before. Don't think the same. And you have your good moments, you have your bad moments, and God's grace will get you through it. But, well, this is what this says about the Holy Spirit. We cripple his work in us, the work that he otherwise could do if we are people who are characterized as being people who give vent to what we want to say, when we want to say it, and how we want to say it. We grieve him. And he's described here as the seal because he's like the brand on us that shows that we belong to God. It's like the brand on a cow. Like, we belong to God. And he's crippled in his work. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still there. But he's not able to do as he did before. Let me go quickly then to the last one that we want to look at. The last one is just kind of a catch-all category, and kind of one you just look at the stuff and you You don't have to go through every word. There's more of a picture painted here in these last two verses. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, I think this probably has to do more with dealing with people who are a little more difficult maybe to deal with. You know, some people are just so easygoing, and you love to see them. And then there's some people that are just always on edge, and they're not your best friend. And even though you want things to be as good as they can be between the two of you, nevertheless, they're just harder to get along with. Well, what do you do with people like that? Well, the tendency is to stand off from them. The tendency is to not treat them as well as we treat somebody else. But listen to what the apostle says here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those words collectively just mean don't treat them poorly. Don't treat them as second-class Christians. Don't treat them as somebody that obviously you don't want to be around. Put that all aside. Try to put that all aside and be the best that you can be towards them. And instead, he goes on and says this. Instead of that, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, or as some translations have it, compassionate towards them. Compassionate towards them. Oh, and here's the biggest one of all, forgiving. Forgiving one another. And forgiving because God in Christ has forgiven us. God doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated, does he? Doesn't he always treat us better than we deserve to be treated? In spite of our sins, our shortcomings, our failings, he's paid for them at the cross. He's forgiven them. And when he lives in our hearts, it comes out that we will treat others in that same respect. In that same respect. We will show kindness and patience and forgiveness to others. Well, something else I just want to remind you again, as we come to a close on this, all of these things are things that are good to be practiced out in the world with people that we know. But if you go through the passage very carefully again, you realize he's talking about doing this with fellow believers. Fellow believers. He mentions one another, members of each other, you know, and so forth down through the passage. It's being said here that this is one of the strengths of the church. One of the strengths. This is a place where people are loved and cared for. No matter who you are, no matter how ornery you are or lovable you are, these are the things that God wants to plant in your life and in mine. Let me draw this all to a close. As you can see, our table is set here for us to observe communion. It can easily be seen to springboard off of that that last verse, as Christ has forgiven us. Because that's what's portrayed here. Christ has forgiven us at the cross. Through communion, we have the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood as the constant reminder that he has saved us, he set us on a new course, and as we've seen in the passage today, it's a course that the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce in our lives. Let's bow together and pray, shall we, as we get ready. Father, I thank you for what we've had the opportunity to study today. I thank you that these truths are your truths, and therefore, Lord, they need to be our truths. And so build in us, Lord, these things which can always be improved on, no matter where we stand, and help us to live them out more fully than we ever have before. Thank you for, Lord, making it so clear to us. Now, help us to be honest before you and not excusing as if we have fulfilled any of these perfectly, but help us instead to strive to do more of what you have begun in us. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.